I'm going to get a pretty strong reaction. So here we go. Two words. Social media. Social media, the tool that promises to help us stay connected with friends all over the world, to be a force for good, bringing people together and letting us debate the important issues. And it, you know, sometimes, truth be told, it can be used that way. But the problem with it is the same problem that most things run into this side of heaven. It's people. People who could use it as a tool to build up, but we use it to deliberately or even accidentally cut down. Now, we all know the worst uses of it that cut down. I mean, but there's also some subtle ways that it cuts down as well. One of the more subtle ones is how we can present a really carefully curated version of ourselves for all the world to see. Carefully curated to give the others the impression that our life is much better than what it really is. You know, we get to choose what we post. So we crop out the messy parts, we add filters, we carefully curate this image that looks good to others. You know, we might be in an event where we take a family photo and we say, and we look at it, and we go, hang on a sec, we need to take this again because this isn't good enough to go up on Facebook yet. We need everyone to smile. Because we hope that the content that we put up there, others are going to see it and think that we have a perfect life. Now, I mean, it's easy to point the finger at social media about that, but we can do a really similar thing with our faith as well. Try to give others the impression that we have everything sorted out. I mean, think about coming to church in the morning. We can have an epic fight all morning with everybody at home, trying to get everybody ready, dressed, fed, ready to come to church with this epic fight that carries on all the way in the car, all the way to church. But once we get there, we're all smiles and manners as if everything is wonderful and we've had a wonderful morning. We can come to church feeling spiritually flat, but when people ask, a church ask us how we're going, we just talk about the positive stuff. And avoid anything negative in the hope that if we don't talk about it, it's going to go away. I mean, another way that this can happen is that we read Bible stories and assume that if I was in this story, I'd be the hero. I'd be the faithful disciple, the bold follower, the wise believer. And we can be very generous about how we interpret ourselves in these stories. But the question is that the kind of person that Jesus wants? Does he want a carefully curated version of ourselves that looks perfect on the outside? Or is he looking for something else? I mean, at the end of the talk today, I hope we have a clear answer to that question. But before we jump into it, how about we pray? If you'd like to bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the God that you are. We thank you that you call imperfect people such as us. And because of that, we have hope. And I pray that that hope would shine this morning. And the proper response that we should have to that hope would be clear as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we approach the passage this morning, Ian read it out before. It's Luke chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. But first, let's remember where we've come. Jesus, you know, as we start in Luke, Jesus was born. He came of age in chapters 1 and 2. And as he was born, there was a great expectation about the kind of man that he was going to become. Salvation, rising and falling. And then he was announced by John the Baptist. John baptized him and he was commissioned by the Spirit for ministry. And after that, he stood firm against Satan's temptations in the desert. And then a couple of weeks ago, he began his public ministry, at least in Luke's gospel. And Luke picks it up with him teaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, where he stood up and he read this word in Isaiah and said it was fulfilled in him. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. He said that that was fulfilled in him because that's what he was about to start doing. And last week, the passage that Russell took us through, we got a taste of what Jesus meant when he read that Isaiah scripture, as we saw him use his authority to heal sickness, to cast out demons. And there are a couple of things from that passage last week which are important for us this morning. The first one is, interestingly, one of the demons used a term which will be important for us this morning, the Holy One of God. And keep that in mind, we'll come back to that soon. The second one is, one of the people Jesus healed, a person that Jesus healed from a fever that would probably have ended up in death otherwise, because they didn't have modern medicine back then, was a certain person's mother-in-law. And that will be important for this morning's passage as well. So keep that in mind too. So as we approach this passage this morning in Luke chapter 5, we know that Jesus is recognized in a large area as a teacher with authority. He's a man with power as well. And demons were saying amazing things about him. They were saying things like Messiah, Son of God, Holy One of God, which no doubt would have been making its way around the people of Galilee. It certainly got people interested in the kind of things that he was saying, you know. And remember, at the time, there's no YouTube, there's no nightly news on the TV, there's not even a newspaper even. So if you wanted to hear what Jesus was saying, if you were interested in the kind of things, you had to go and hear him yourself. And that's where this passage starts. So as we look at Luke chapter 5, verse 1, as the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear God's word, he was standing by Lake Gennesaret, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. Gennesaret was another town which was right next to the Sea of Galilee there. But from what we know, Jesus had based himself in Capernaum, which was also on the Sea of Galilee, and that's a little bit of the ruins that they've dug up. That white building there is at least the site of the synagogue where Jesus would have spoken when he was in Capernaum. And traditionally, that building with the octagon roof on the left of it there is Simon's house. So Jesus, he's by that particular body of water there, and he's teaching. Now, at the time, Capernaum was actually quite a prosperous city. It was sitting on an important trade route, and there was also important agriculture and fishing industry there. And the fact that there's a fishing industry there is important for today's story. It's important for the story. So Jesus there, he's by that body of water, he's teaching people, he's getting crowded by all the people who are crowding in to see him and hear him. And being near an important place for fishing, he looks around and surprise, surprise, what does he see? Verse 2, he saw two boats at the edge of the lake. The fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. And that's a photo of a fishing boat from the time that they've dug up from the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus saw a couple of boats and seeing the opportunity to get in a better position to teach from, verse 3, he got into one of the boats which belonged to Simon and he asked him to put out a little from the land. Then he sat down and was teaching the crowds from the boat. So a couple of details there, because details are in the Bible for a reason. He sat down to teach because that's what Jewish rabbis do. They stand to read the word and they sit to teach it. Second, who does the boat belong to? Yeah, it belongs to Simon, which, do you think that's a coincidence? Now, also interestingly, that's the last that we hear about the crowds in this passage. For all we know, once Jesus finished speaking, they all went home and got on with their lives. keep that in mind as well, because we're going to come back to that. Now, if you didn't know what Jesus was about to do, the next thing Jesus does is actually quite a strange thing. Verse 4, when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let your net down for a catch. Now, if you just stop for a moment and think about that and put on the shoes of a rough and ready fisherman like Simon was, I mean, think about how you'd respond to that, especially after it'd been a long, frustrating night with nothing to show for it. And this guy, Jesus, he's a wandering teacher. Like, he doesn't smell like fish guts. Well, maybe now he said that he sat in a fishing boat for a bit. He does, but he didn't before. And, you know, this guy's a wandering teacher. What does he know about fishing? What right does he have to tell me to go put out and let my nets down after I've just hauled them out, cleaned them all off from all the rubbish that was on them? And now if I do that, I'm going to have to do that all over again. I can imagine that if Simon had no idea who Jesus was, Simon's response might be a little bit harsh and abrasive, to say the least. But remember, Simon has met Jesus before. He has some concept that he's a teacher and healer that's come from God, who has authority over demons and authority over his mother-in-law's fever. And because of that, Simon is willing to entertain the idea. So verse 5, Simon replied, Master, we've worked hard all night and caught nothing. But if you say so, I'll let down the nets. Because it's you, because you're the master, I'll give it a go. And what happens next is nothing short of life-changing. Verse 6 and 7, when they did this, they caught a great number of fish and their nets began to tear. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They both came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. And so Jesus gave Simon, the fisherman, a fishing tip. And they caught a couple of boatloads of fish. Pretty good fishing tip. I mean, I'm not a fisherman. Is anyone here a fisherman? Yeah. Call me naive, but I'd imagine that if someone gave you such a good tip about where the fish are and you caught such a big load of fish, you'd probably want to at least shake their hand and say thank you. You maybe offer to buy some bait for them to say thanks or something like that. I know, especially because I know that fishermen tend to not like to share that kind of information about where the fish are. They like to keep their secret fishing spots to themselves. And so if someone actually did share a real good tip with you and it worked, it would be a cause of celebration and thankfulness, I would think, especially if you caught enough fish that was going to keep you going for a very, very long time. But how does Simon respond to Jesus after this tip, where the fish are? It's really interesting because it is not celebration or thankfulness at all. It's almost quite the opposite. When Simon saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, because I'm a sinful man, Lord." For he and all those with him were amazed at the catch of fish that they had taken. So were James and John, Zebedee's sons, who were Simon's partners. Now, they were amazed at this size of catch that they'd brought in. Seems that this was a very unlikely event, probably impossible even. Because when Simon sees what happens, he immediately recognizes that the only way that this could ever happen is by the finger of God himself. There is no way this was naturally possible. Only God himself, only the Holy One of Israel, personally intervening in his creation could cause such a catch of fish. Simon understands that much, which explains why he does what he did. Because if this is the case, that Jesus is the Holy One of God in the flesh, Simon knows he's in big trouble. Because God's holiness can't come close to sin without destroying it. and I didn't line Pete up for this before, but to explain what I mean, we can go all the way back to Exodus. I mean, do you remember what happened in the Exodus? God sent 10 plagues to Egypt, and he saved Israel out of slavery to the Egyptians. When Israel came out of Egypt, they were a new nation, and God had called them to be a holy nation, God's own people, a royal priesthood that God had freed from slavery so that they would serve him, so that they might be blessed by him, and that they would be a blessing to all the world around them. And the greatest part was that God himself would walk among them as a nation. He would be their God. They would be his people. And everything was going swimmingly until Moses went up a mountain to get God's law. And he took 40 days to come back down. And do you remember what happened during those 40 days? Did the people continue on as a holy nation after Moses was gone? Did they behave like royal priests of God Most High? No. They made an image, they made an idol of a golden calf. They made sacrifices and honored and offerings to this golden thing that they'd made. And then the Hebrew euphemistically puts it, because Hebrew loves euphemisms, you know, the people sat down to eat and drink and they got up to party. Let the reader understand. And among all the problems that was, the really big one was that now you have a holy God in the middle of a deeply sinful people. And that is not going to work out for the sinful people, because God's holiness is like a consuming fire that destroys sin, which is what happens next. There is a plague that doesn't come on Egypt, but it's a plague that comes on Israel this time, because sin can't be in the presence of God's holiness without being consumed. But because Moses didn't want all the people to be wiped out, Moses went up to God to intercede and make atonement for them, which he did, and the plague stopped. But then what happens is, if you look through the next few books of the Bible, there's all these rules and regulations which get put in place so that a sinful people can live with a holy God and not be destroyed and not be consumed. So, I mean, that's why you get all those sacrifices that happen in the tabernacle. That's why you get all the stipulations around how they're supposed to camp around the tabernacle, what the priests are supposed to do to make atonement, and all these things down to very minute details and so on. Because being a sinful people with a holy God around is a very dangerous thing. And, I mean, if you think about it, even now, the more dangerous the task that you do, the more rules and regulations there are around it to keep you safe. Being around a holy God as a sinful person is dangerous. And so there's a lot of things that you need to put in place to make it safe. And just to illustrate that, I mean, there's a little episode in Leviticus where Aaron's oldest two sons decide that all these regulations that God gave, they're all a little bit over the top. And so they make an offering the way that they feel like they want to, rather than the way that God said. And then Leviticus 10, it says, "Then fire came from the Lord and consumed them. Then they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has spoken. I will demonstrate my holiness to those who are near me, and I will reveal my glory before all the people.'" These sons, they didn't respect that they were sinful people in the presence of a holy God. And God's holiness is like a consuming fire. And being a sinful person in the presence of a holy God is dangerous business. And that's why Simon responds the way he does in this story. He realizes the peril that he's in, that he is a sinful person. And if Jesus is the Holy One of God, then he might be just about to get consumed. So he tells Jesus, "Go away. Leave me alone. I don't want fire to come out from you and burn me up." He's afraid. But there's a core bit of good news for us in this morning, for us all. The next words that Jesus says to Simon, I mean, with all that context, Jesus is the Holy One of Israel. Simon is a sinful man. Jesus says to him, Don't be afraid. Stop and think about that. I mean, here is the Holy One of Israel before a sinful fisherman, unworthy. He knows what he's supposed to do. He knows what he's supposed to do to be one of God's people, but he doesn't do it. He knows that he doesn't do it. He knows he falls short. And if God did turn up next to him, he would be in big trouble. But Jesus, who is God in the flesh, right here with him, Jesus says, he doesn't, well, at least he doesn't say, look, Simon, I see that you're afraid and you really should be. He says, don't be afraid. Why? Why wouldn't a sinful man be afraid in the presence of the Holy One of God? Because of what the Holy One came to do. He came to die on a cross, to take away the condemnation that sin deserves and to take it on himself. He came to set sinners free from slavery to sin. He came to rescue them from the dominion of darkness, to bring them into the light. He came to shed his blood so sinners could wash the stain of sin off themselves in it and present themselves to God white like snow. He came to send his Spirit to sanctify people, to unite them to Christ and to make them holy just like he is. All of that is to say, he came so imperfect people like you and me can have hope that one day he will perfect us. He came so sinful people like Simon, imperfect people, people like you and me, we can come into the presence of the Holy God and not be afraid, because Jesus has made everyone who believes in him right with God. He's united us with the love of God, which is bigger than we can ever imagine and will not be broken by anything in earth below or in heaven above. United with the perfect love of God, which drives away fear. He came so none of us need to live in fear. He came so that we could all truly live. And that's why he says, Simon, don't be afraid. Why none of us need to be afraid of him. Even though Jesus truly was and is the Holy One of God, God's holiness is a holiness that brings salvation to all who will receive it. So no one has to be afraid of it. And not only did Simon not have to be afraid of Jesus, Jesus was recruiting Simon for the very same task that Jesus came for, to catch people so they might live. Just as right now he had caught Simon, a sinner, in the presence of the Holy One. But right now he was more alive than what he'd ever been. And rather than catching fish alive so that they might die, this task will be the opposite, catching spiritually dead people to make them live alive. So, I mean, at this point of the story, you can only imagine the thought process going on in Simon's mind. The Holy One is not destroying him, but calling him into service with him. Even though he's a sinful man, and they both know it, and even though they both knew it, Jesus is pouring out this incredibly rich blessing of an abundance of fish on him. Yes, Simon, a sinful man, blessed beyond measure by the Holy One of God. And not only did he bless him, he's calling Simon into service, you know, with a fishing metaphor. I mean, you can imagine Simon looking at the two boats full of fish sinking and Simon realizing, hang on, all those fish in those boats, that's not about the fish. He's giving me a picture of what it's going to look like if I follow him. Giving me this picture of fullness and abundance more than I could ever possibly imagine. I mean, sure, I could stay here and enjoy this miraculous catch of fish, and I will enjoy it for a very long time because it's very, very big. But I can see that Jesus is offering more, something even better than this, the biggest catch of fish I've ever seen in my life. Before I met this guy, that catch was the most wonderful thing I could ever imagine. But now, I mean, I still don't quite know fully who this Jesus guy is, but I know he's offering something even better than that. And it wasn't only Simon who thought that. I mean, James and John thought it as well. And they did the only thing that made sense, given the things that they'd seen and heard in verse 11. They brought the boats to land, left everything, and followed him. They knew that Jesus had something better. And that's the story in today's passage. And as we think about how it applies, going back to what we were saying at the start, I want to ask yourself, if you were in this story, who do you think you'd be? I mean, when we read these Bible stories, it's easy to think that we'd be the hero in the story. That, you know, when we read David and Goliath, we think, oh, we're David, I'm the one who goes out and slays the giants. Or when we read of Moses and Israel in the Exodus, we think we're Moses. In this story, you know, it can be easy to think that we're Jesus in this story. I'm the one with all the knowledge and people should really crowd around me and hear the wisdom that I have to say because it'd be really good for them to hear what I have to say. And that I'm even quite welcoming and accommodating for those who don't have it all together. And thankfully I am because I've got the wisdom that they need to get their life together. I can tell them what they should do with their life to have real purpose. You know, I think most of us think, well, I can't really call myself Jesus because that's you know, I know that's the wrong thing. But and so we wouldn't say as extremely as that, but and we definitely use terms which are a bit more generous to us, but it's easy and tempting to cast ourselves in that role. But the thing is, there is only one Jesus. None of us are him. And neither you or I should think of ourselves as Jesus in this story. I mean, we can treat others like he would and point others to the things that he said, but we're not him. Maybe you're already aware of that. And maybe you know you don't cast yourself as Jesus, then you look for the next hero, you know, which is probably Simon here. You think, you know, I'm not perfect, but Jesus is okay with that. I've done what Jesus says. He's given me meaning and purpose in life. And, you know, I've given stuff up to follow him. I guess I'm like Simon in this story, or at least like James and John. Maybe I don't say as much as Simon, but I still, you know, I go along for the ride. Well, I mean, if that's you, that's great, because I think that that's where this story is wanting to push all of us to be. But that's not all the characters in the story that we've covered. Who else is there? Remember, right at the start, there's the crowds following Jesus. Clearly, they liked what he had to say. They liked all the miracles that he did for them. But at the end of the day, they went home and got on with their lives, for all we know. When you look through Luke's gospel, I mean, crowds follow Jesus pretty much everywhere he goes, but they never really quite understand him. They love to be around him because they can get stuff from him. But ultimately, he says when he's going to go to the cross and not take up a sword and drive the Romans out, they turn on him because he wasn't going to give them what they wanted because they never really understood who he was. Never understood that what he actually came to do was far better than driving out the Romans. And keep in mind, these are people who grew up being taught the Old Testament, learning it by heart, going to synagogue on Sunday. But when the fulfillment of all that they learned was there, right there with them, they didn't recognize him. And too often they turned on him. Like especially if you've been going to church for most of your life, it's an important question to ask yourself and bring before the Lord. Are we like the crowds here? I hang around Jesus because he makes me feel good. I listen to good teaching, but then I go home and get on with my life. And when opportunities arise to show that I really understand who Jesus is and what he said, I do my own thing and demonstrate that I never really knew him at all. We read these stories, we're often very generous with how we cast ourselves in them, but it's important to prayerfully ask the Lord how he sees us, which is a really dangerous prayer. But yeah, just as I said before, I think this story is pushing us to learn from Simon here And I mean, let's stop for a moment and think about that. I mean, Jesus has just been teaching a whole crowd of people. But at the end of this story, who's following Jesus? A few fishermen. At least one of them, a self-professed sinner. It follows a pattern that we see through the Bible, that God calls imperfect people. We went through Abraham's story here last year. He was a great man, but he was also very imperfect. But yet through him, every family on earth is blessed. And look at Moses. When God was calling Moses into ministry, Moses gave God every reason why God shouldn't choose him. It took two chapters. Enough that God got a bit frustrated with him. But we still talk about Moses today because of how God used him. Ian read a passage from Isaiah earlier. Again, Isaiah saw a vision of the Holy One and his heart sank because he thought he would be ruined because he knew he was a man of unclean lips. But even today, we still read his word. I mean, there is a pattern in the Bible that God isn't looking for perfect people. He calls imperfect people. In fact, if you think you are a perfect person, Jesus says, you know, you're not the kind of person he's looking for. Jesus, later in a couple of weeks, Jesus is going to say, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, at least the ones who think they're righteous. He says, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And that is both, and at one level, that is wonderfully good news for us all, because none of us are perfect. So it means that God's call to live and truly live is for all of us, even though none of us are perfect. Jesus has already done something for us far greater than telling us where to go fishing. He has paid the penalty that our sins deserve. He has paid the price to redeem us out of slavery to sin and the devil. He has won the victory over sin, death, and the devil so that he might share that victory with everyone who believes in him. He did that, all of that, for us while we were sinners, still his enemies, so that even though we are imperfect, we all might have a hope of a glorious future because of him. So it's wonderfully good news for us that God calls imperfect people, but at the same time, it's tremendously challenging. All of us want to come across like we have it all together, like we have everything under control, that we have all the answers and that everything is going well. Of course, we tell others we aren't perfect, but at the same time, we do everything that we can to hide our imperfection so no one ever sees it. And the thing is, as we've seen, Jesus calls people who are willing to own that they are imperfect and don't pretend that they're not. People who are willing to own that they need him because they don't have it all together. They aren't afraid of that. Are willing to bring that imperfection to him so that he can work on it by his spirit and renew us. You renew it to restore his image in us. The people who pretend that they're good enough on their own and don't really need Jesus don't really come off well in Luke's gospel. And we'll see that as we keep working through this series, because Jesus is able to see right through it, and he can see right through us when we present a curated version of ourselves to him and to each other. I guess what it comes down to is, can you bring yourself to say to another believer, look, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I just can't do it. Or, I know what I'm not supposed to do, but I just can't stop myself doing that. Or, I just feel out of my depth and I don't even know what I'm supposed to do at all. Or, I know this is what the Bible says and I really want to believe it, but I don't believe it as much as I want to. Well, this hasn't worked out the way that I hoped, and I'm actually just really struggling. And after saying something like that, can you say, look, I'm really not perfect and I need Jesus? Have you ever said something like that to someone else? Can you say something like that? to someone else. Because the person who can say something like that is the kind of person that Jesus calls, the kind of person who Jesus welcomes to follow him. Now, I also know, you know, one of the sad reasons why people aren't able to say that kind of stuff is because is that church people and church culture can respond to it very badly and respond to it with judgment or giving a whole bunch of opinions that you didn't ask for, or just try to jump in and save you themselves as if it's you, as if it's them you need and not Jesus. And I guess as a church, it's why it's important for us, really important for us, on the one hand, to really pray for our church, and on the other hand, to be really disciplined about the kind of community that we're building here. Yeah, so it's both, you know, praying and asking God to work, but also taking the responsibility for ourselves. You know, we to build a community where we welcome each other the way that Christ welcomes us. If Christ welcomes imperfect people, you know, we welcome imperfect people also. You know, if a rough and ready fisherman came here to seek Jesus, who smelled like a fisherman and used the kind of words that fishermen do, would he feel welcome to seek Jesus here? If Jesus can welcome Simon and James and John, then I would hope that he would. I mean, if the Trinity School gets up and a family from there comes here, a family who is imperfect, will they feel welcome to seek Jesus here? If we can get the hands and feet ministry going and people meet us through the food hampers and they want to know more about Jesus, will they feel welcome to seek Jesus here on a Sunday? I mean, we pray that we build a community, you know, where we walk with each other through the ups and downs and truly try to understand each other. We don't just assume that we know everything about each other and that everyone else's experience is just the same as ours. We want to build a community where we encourage each other by pointing each other to Jesus and helping each other come in prayer before him. You know, rather than assuming that we're the Savior. I mean, is that kind of welcoming, understanding, pointing to people to Jesus kind of community that I think we all need as people this side of heaven? I think it's the kind of community that God is calling us as a church to be. Not that we're not like that at all. Here at Gympie Baptist, I mean, I think in some ways, you know, we're doing well, but it's something that we always have room to grow into. The kind of community where people can be imperfect, but we all want to bring our imperfection to Jesus together and grow in his grace together. But it's a community that only comes about through the power of the Spirit and people deliberately cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. So Jesus calls imperfect people. We should feel welcome to come to him imperfect, because that's how he calls us. Not try to curate a Facebook or Instagram worthy version of ourselves to come to him with. And as his church, we shouldn't make people feel like they have to be perfect to come to Jesus. That Jesus won't accept them unless they've got all their life sorted out. But who welcome and encourage them to come to him with their imperfection. Let's pray now that it'll be so. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who calls imperfect people. We thank you that you call all of us, even though we are imperfect. And you call us to have hope of a glorious future. We pray that we would all respond to that call and that we would help others to respond to that call and come to you as well, while we look forward to the day where you will make us perfect and we will see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.